Romans chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 32. This is God's word, Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through your Holy Spirit, you inspired these words that the Apostle Paul penned. We thank you that they are true at every point, Lord, and we thank you that in them we have a clear way of thinking about the world that we find ourselves in today. We pray, Lord, that you would help us this morning. We pray that you would give us the eyes of faith, that we might see what is written here, that we would look in faith to you, relying on you to know how to interpret and understand what's going on around us. We pray also, Lord, that you would give us grace to hope in you as we do that. Help us not to be discouraged, but to see your sovereignty, your goodness, and your plan working out in all things. I ask, God, that you would please bless and help me as I preach. Help me to preach with boldness. Lord, I pray that you would supply the Spirit this morning to me and to us as we hear your word. I am not sufficient for these things, but you make us sufficient through the Holy Spirit in this gospel ministry. And so we pray that you would be seen to be powerful this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing our series on how to live like a Christian when the world is on fire. And because of our culture's celebrations, it seems prudent for us to declare what God's word says about the things that we see going on around us. We touched on some of these matters last week. We're going to be focused primarily on sexual immorality during the month of June, okay? And so last week we looked at Philippians 3, and particularly verse 19. We touched it just briefly, but Paul writes there, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. That's, we noted briefly again that that's what we see around us. We're going to take a look at Romans 1 this morning. And this is one of the best and most extensive texts on this entire topic. And I don't think I have to elaborate a lot on why that's the case. Just even reading through it, we can see a lot of what's going on today. When you're fixing a problem, it's important to properly diagnose the problem, okay? You can't really get at the solution unless you understand exactly where the problem originates, what's going on. If you go to the doctor and you tell your doctor, I've got a cough, he's not going to immediately write you a prescription. You could be coughing for any number of reasons. You might have, it might be allergies. You might have, you know, pneumonia or something. You might have inhaled a bug on your way in. There could be any number of reasons, and so he's not just going to write you a script right away. This past winter, I went through a stretch where I couldn't get my snowblower to start. And so I started going down through all the possible problems. Checked, I had spark. I put new gas in it. I cleaned the carburetor, and then I replaced the carburetor. Still nothing. And then someone very kindly pointed out, oh, you can still have spark and not have it spark in the chamber. I was like, well, that would have saved me money and time, like $3 and a spark plug, and I was off to the races again. So you need to know what the problem is in order to be able to come up with the right solution. The same thing is true with our culture. We have problems, a number of them, and what we see is a lot of the rotten fruit on the end of the branches. What we need to be careful about is what do we understand to actually be at the root of those issues? Because only when we understand what's going on at the root, what the rot is coming from, can we address it properly. So we have this issue of our sexual insanity. Gallup did a poll in 2022 on American self-identification in regards to lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, anything else other than heterosexual. In 2012, 3.5% of the American population identified as something other than heterosexual. 3.5%. In 2021, it was up to 7.1%. So it doubled. Gallup noted that the increase is mainly seen in the youngest generations. So 21% of Generation Z Americans who have reached adulthood, that's those born between 97 and 2003, 21% of them identify as LGBT. That's almost double the amount of millennials, okay? And so here's kind of the breakdown in ages. Traditionalists born before 1946, I won't ask for a raise of hands as to what age group you're in, but traditionalists born before 1946, 0.8% identify as something other than heterosexual. Baby boomers born between 46 and 64, 2.6%. Gen Xers, that's 1965 to 1980, 4.2%. So 0.8 to 2.6 to 4.2. Millennials born 81 to 96, 10.5%. Generation Z, birth years 97 to 03, 20.8% or 21%. So 0.8, 2.6, 4.2, 10.5, 21%. Imagine what it's going to be for the generation after Generation Z. Okay? So, that's a problem. I don't think I have to convince most of us that that's a problem. I think most of us understand, and if you don't, then you're going to see why in just a second as we look at this text. But that is a symptom of the problem. That's not the root. And so we need to understand what the actual underlying causes of this are so that it can be addressed and remedied properly, and we can work for transformation in our culture and our homes, our families, and so on. And so we're looking at Romans 1, 18 through 32. This is where the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, diagnoses issues that are right at the heart of what we're experiencing. I'll be honest, I was going through this text this week, and I was having a lot of trouble. Mainly, there's a lot here, okay? There's a lot. And you want to do it justice, but also not swamp us in information. So the way that I'm going through it, we're going to have 2 points where we're going to examine the text in its 2 major sections, and then we'll have application kind of nestled in at the end. The first point that we'll see is in verses 18 through 23, and that's the truth suppressed. If you're taking notes, the truth suppressed. And then the second point will be from verses 24 to 32, and that's wrath revealed. Wrath revealed. So truth suppressed, and then wrath revealed. For some context, Paul is primarily talking about Gentiles. These are non-Jews, and we'll see why that's particularly important at the end. That said, though, this is the problem with all of humanity for all of human history. This is our fundamental problem that he describes in verses 18 through 32. And so he goes through and he gives this diagnosis in three stages in verses 18 through 23. In this first stage, we start off with verse 19. He says there, "For the wrath of God," that's God's righteous anger towards sin, "the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The idea of suppressing here, this language is actually of holding something down. A good illustration I heard of this one time is, you know, imagine being out in the lake and you've got your beach ball and you're trying to hold it down underneath the water. All men ever are sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And so our natural inclination is away from God and towards sin. Away from the light of the truth, towards the darkness. And so we try to hold the beach ball underneath the water. We try to suppress the truth. What exactly does that look like, though? And Paul says that all men everywhere are obligated to worship God, but we refuse. Okay? This is the second stage. He explains in verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them because he has shown it to them. Okay? That's the truth. He's made some things known about himself. He's made it plain and shown it to them, but we suppress it. And the two truths specifically that we suppress are that there is a God and that he is powerful. Okay? Look now at verse 20. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." His eternal power and divine nature. Sarah and I and the kids went out to Indiana and Illinois on our vacation a few weeks ago. And I love living in upstate New York. I love the mountains. I love the lake. I think it's super pretty here. But I've also discovered that I miss the big sky of Midwest farmland, okay? So we're driving on 70. We just got into Indiana, on our way into Indianapolis, and the sun is setting, and you can see as far as you want to in any direction because of the farmland, and the clouds are absolutely enormous in the sky. Sarah had the window down, and she's holding her phone, like, out the window. I'm like, don't drop your phone. Taking pictures. Because it was so beautiful, and we drove in that sunset watching that until the sun finally went down. We've all had experiences like that, where God's world stuns you that first time you hold your new child, that flower that takes you by surprise, the colors are so vivid in it, walks in late spring, early summer, where the scents just overwhelm you. That is creation telling you that there is a God and that he's powerful. That's what's going on. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth." Creation's like that friend that you get in a conversation with and you just can't get away. Speech just pouring out, testifying to the fact that God exists and he's powerful. But Paul says at the end of verse 20, that then leaves us without excuse. There are some things that you know, and when you know them, that knowledge obligates you to something. It creates an obligation. In all 50 states of the U.S., there are mandatory reporting laws for child abuse. So if you hear or know of something that's going on in that regard, if you don't report it and you get found out that you knew about it, you can be charged. And I think rightly so. If you have that information, you have an obligation to do something with it. The same thing is true for our knowledge of God. When we see these attributes of His in nature, we are obligated to do something about it. Now, this knowledge in creation, theologians call this general revelation, it's not enough to save you. You can't get into heaven just by knowing that there's a God and that He's powerful. That's not going to cut it. You need what we call special revelation also. Romans 10, Paul writes, how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? So someone has to tell you about Jesus. They have to tell you about your sin, about God's judgment, about the death and resurrection of Christ, and you need to be called to repent and believe. So general revelation isn't enough to save you, but it is enough to obligate you to respond to God with worship. And so that's what Paul says. Look at verse 21. For although they knew God, that is, they knew He existed, they knew He was powerful, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So knowledge of God comes through creation, and then there's a fork in the road. You can either worship God, give Him the honor and thanks He's due, or don't. Suppress the truth. Become futile in your thinking and have your foolish hearts darkened. Basically, the futility is uselessness, and the darkening is less and less light of the truth comes in. You become more and more spiritually blind. In New England in the early 1700s, David Brainerd was serving as a missionary to different tribes of Native Americans. And as he's evangelizing them, he noticed some social things that weren't very good amongst them. One of them was that their white neighbors would get them drunk and then haggle with them over their land and goods and purchase those things from them for absurdly low prices. And so Brainerd didn't like that, and he worked against that. I think that's a good explanation of what we see here, and this gets into Paul's kind of third layer of explanation. In verses 22 and 23, Paul explains what growing in futility and the darkening of our minds and hearts looks like. So first it looks like pride. Look at verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Then there's idolatry. Verse 23. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Think back to Exodus 32. God leads the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. They see all the plagues. They walk through the dry sea, or the Red Sea on dry ground, and the sea is heaped up on either side of them. But all it takes is 40 days for Moses to be gone, and they tell Aaron to make the golden calf. And so Aaron presents the calf to them, and he says, "These are your gods, O Israel, who led you up out of the land of Egypt." What an exchange, right? This calf that has no life in it versus the God who just ruined their enemies with plagues and parted the sea for them. But that's the exchange we make. Imagine a sprawling mansion you have, and then you trade it in for a cardboard box. Imagine having the sun with all of its light and heat, and then you trade it in for a bicycle reflector. Okay? As absurd as that seems, it's still not as absurd as trading in the glory of the immortal God for images of creeping things. But that's what we do in our ungodliness, our unrighteousness, and our pride. It blinds us, it makes us drunk, and so we're willing to exchange very, very poorly the glory of God for created things. And now this looks different from culture to culture. Certain cultures worship idols that they actually make with their hands. Ours tend to be more things like money, pleasure, the approval of men, sex, and so on. Anything that you honor or give thanks to or revere more than God is an idol. So that's the problem. Okay, we suppress the truth that we see clearly in creation. We don't worship God like He deserves. We're spiritually blind. We're idolatrous. That's the problem. And what is God doing about it, though? So far, Paul has said the why the wrath is being revealed, but not how it's being revealed. which is the second point, wrath revealed. Some things end up being a punishment in themselves. You'll have this with kids where you tell them not to touch the wood stove, it's hot, and then they disobey, and normally, disobedience, good parents will follow that up with some sort of discipline, but in that sort of an instance, the discipline, the chastening is in the act itself, okay? Not a whole lot you have to do after that. The idea, we have truisms that we use that communicate the same idea. We'll say things like, you made your bed, now you have to lie in it. The idea is that we often want something, but we don't want the consequences that go along with it, but that's simply not how the world works. And the fact is that that's also not how God works. So, look at verse 24. Paul says, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is a general statement about how God's wrath is revealed. It will be revealed at the end of time, but it's also revealed in real time, right now. And the way that God does this is by letting us have what our sinful hearts want. Paul says, therefore God gave them up. You see this phrase a lot in the Old Testament, where Israel would worship false gods of the nations around them, and so God gave them up to be plundered and enslaved by those very same nations. It happens in Judges 2. Paul says, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, lust being evil, self-indulgent cravings. And impurity here has the idea of something that's dirty or filthy. Specifically, this word often gets used in the context of sexual immorality. And Paul makes that clear, that that's what he's talking about, when he further describes it, saying, the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. So, sinful humanity wants to break loose of God, his rules, his way of governing the world. He's given us every good thing we have, and we want to spurn those gifts. We want to attribute those gifts to some other false god. We want to go our own way, do our own thing. And when God judges us for doing that, he says, okay, go ahead and have what you want. That is the judgment. What specifically are the lusts and impurities, though, that he talks about? And specifically, the reference is to homosexuality. So look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Unsurprisingly, critics have attacked these verses over and over again, trying to make them not say what they clearly say. I don't have time to go through all of the arguments here, but there's one that I think is important to tackle. So critics will argue that what Paul is really talking about here is pederasty, which is intimate relationships between men and boys. So he's not talking about how we would conceive of homosexual relationships today. And the argument would be, he's not thinking about loving, you know, consensual relationships, that sort of thing. So, what's wrong with that? Well, first, pederasty was a problem then, but just from history, that's really an oversimplification. Jewish writings from the first century are remarkably uniform in their condemnation of any homosexual practice as well as homosexual desires. They would condemn pederasty, but they would condemn homosexuality in general, across the board. And while you'd have different versions of, like, different sects within Judaism arguing about different things, this was generally not one of the things they argued about. Everybody was on the same page. And this is the context from which Paul is coming out of. Second, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul uses very specific language to include both people in the relationship. And then third, how does Paul describe it in our text? Is there anything in the text that would indicate that that's what he's talking about? No, the way that he talks is he says that it's contrary to nature. They exchanged natural relations for those contrary to nature. And the men gave up natural relations with women, committing shameless acts with men. And so how does Paul, as a first century Jew, how would he define natural relations? Genesis 1, 27 through 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. It is the natural created order that God established at the very beginning. And this runs directly contrary to it. So it's clearly wrong. It's clearly detrimental to those who are engaged in it. It is a punishment in and of itself. And so, Paul goes on. This isn't the only way wrath is revealed. And you see this in verses 28 through 31. We can be given over to any number of other sins. And I would say, as you look at this list, we have been. He talks about all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, and so on. I'm not going to go through the whole list. Finally, though, Paul says in verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. We not only get information, knowledge about God from what we see out in creation, but God has also built it within us. Everyone has a conscience. Everyone has a semblance of an idea of what is right and wrong. And I've used the illustration before that our conscience is like our fire alarm. It alerts us when the smoke of sin is in the room. Paul says that those who suppress the truth and experience God's wrath like this, they ignore their fire alarm. It's ringing, it's ringing, it's ringing, and they ignore it. Their house is burning down all around them. The alarm is going off, but they ignore it, and they give approval to those who do the very same thing, to those who also ignore the fire alarm. So, that's the text. How do we apply it? How should we think about these things? First, know that we are experiencing the wrath of God. Okay? Pastor Isaiah, myself, and some other men went down to the Banner of Truth Ministers Conference a couple of weeks ago, and this was one of the main topics. We're talking about a theology of man, because this is at the very heart of it. How did God create us? How are we designed? What's the natural order? How are we supposed to be functioning in the world God created? And we see all these problems around us. Two things were particularly helpful for us as they address this issue that our culture right now is very clearly under the judgment of God, and that's why we're seeing what we're seeing. One thing that one speaker noted is that we should not be panicking. We should not be frantic. We should not be desperate in our responses. And then another point that was made by another speaker, he said that we should not be surprised by anything that we're seeing right now. And it's very simple, but I think it's very, very helpful. How many times are you watching or hearing about something or seeing something and you just shake your head like you just can't believe it? What should have really surprised us is if our culture didn't descend into all of this. With the lack of an acknowledgement of God and on a societal level, the lack of the acknowledgement of God in so many homes, even Christian homes, not discipling their children and worshiping the Lord together, in the weakness and shallowness of the preaching in many churches. Honestly, if we got to this point and it wasn't this way, we should have been shocked if we were reading our Bibles and believing them. This is obviously the only way this could be now, with the way things have gone, with the idolatry, the suppression of the truth, the being wise in our own eyes, this is the only logical conclusion. And so this is the way it works, and we should not be surprised, and we should understand why it works this way. Okay? Second, you can't exchange God for idols without making all sorts of other horrible exchanges. They exchange the glory of God for created things, verse 23, and then what happens? They exchange natural relations, in verse 26. Okay, one leads to the other. And this is why when you look in the scriptures, and when you look just in general over the course of human history, what you see is where there's idolatry, there's sexual immorality right behind. They go hand in hand. And you just pay attention as you do your Bible reading, your Old Testament, you'll see this. Where Israel descends into idolatry, sexual immorality is not far behind. You can't pull the sun out of the solar system and expect everything to continue in its orbit. It's not going to happen. Everything will careen, it'll all be chaos. You're going to lose the natural order of things. And this is one of our problems, is because we don't acknowledge God the way we ought to and the way we view the world, everything seems fragmented. Oh, this is just one isolated issue by itself. And here's another isolated issue by itself. And here's another isolated issue by itself. No. No. There's a God who created everything, and it's supposed to work a proper way. And when you remove him, everything spins out of control. Third, right worship is essential. Because we do this every week, because of familiarity breeds contempt, I think we miss exactly how essential Sunday morning worship is, or how essential worship is in your home, to read the scriptures and sing hymns with your kids, to pray together. We are to worship God, to honor him and give him thanks. This is another point that one of the speakers made, Carl Truman. We have a really good book by him in the library in the back. But he gave one lecture on what the problems are and then another one on what do we do about it. And when he got to the what do we do about it lecture, he was like, you know what? It's really great. The answer is just really simple. And one of the answers is we need to worship God. That is one of the problems. It's not a surprise that the church has weakened its worship and that we see these things going on in our culture. If you read Charles Spurgeon, writing in the 1800s, one of the things that he would talk about was the theology of the churches and how they were all grace and no judgment. They would only give the truths that really made you feel good, but they wouldn't tell you the truths that hurt, that you needed to hear. And one of the things that Spurgeon does as he does that is he calls that feminized theology. Says that's basically womanly theology. It doesn't include the hard truths. We're feminizing the truth. If you look at the churches today, what we see is feminization of church ministries and of worship music, of even the way pastors deal with sermons and preach and so on. If we lose that natural order that God has created, if we don't preach the truth properly, things start getting out of place. And this is why you have women pastors in the denominations that preach that way. The order gets corrupted. And then what happens is you continue to descend into that same corruption. Okay? Right worship of God, right understanding of the scriptures, the right preaching of the scriptures is absolutely necessary here and in our homes. Fourth, use general revelation when you evangelize. Use general revelation when you evangelize. Everyone sees these truths. The truth that God exists and that he's powerful. And everyone has a conscience. Okay? Verse 20 and verse 32. So trust God's word and use these things when you talk to folks. Hey, listen, you can't look at that sunset and tell me that there isn't a God and that he isn't powerful. Can't do it. Back to the beach ball illustration, the pastor I heard that used that, he said that our job in apologetics and evangelism is as they suppress the truth, they hold the beach ball down, our job is to come over and tickle them. Right? You point out the very truth that they're suppressing. Hey, come on now. You know that this is the case. Another story, R.C. Sproul, famous preacher, is with the Lord now. He was having a conversation with an unbeliever, and he finally got to the point in the conversation where he just asked him, okay, but what do you do with your guilt? Because everyone has a conscience. Everyone has guilt. and they do something with it. They either ignore it, they try to atone for it themselves. So appeal to the conscience also. Fifth, there is hope in Jesus Christ. Okay? For the Christian, the Roman world, the first century world that Christianity first broke into is what Paul describes here. That's what he's talking about. And so as we look at our world and we're tempted to despair, we should think, no, the gospel's been successful in a place like this before. The Lord's been kind and saved many, and we're in a church that 2,000 years later has been around preaching this gospel faithfully for 200 years in upstate New York, many, many miles away from Rome. So we need to understand, this is not strange, it's not weird, and we can trust God and he can bring us through. But for the unbeliever, there is hope in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. I mentioned before that this text, verses 18 through 32, is primarily aimed at Gentile Jews. It's mainly aimed at Gentiles, so non-Jews. And this is one of the key themes for all of Romans, and it's one of the keys for understanding the whole book. Paul is adamant about what is going on in Rome and how sinful it is. But then, in the very next chapter, he talks about the situation of the Jews and how their situation is just as sinful. He's very careful to say, yep, the Gentiles are lost, but so are unbelieving Jews. And why go to such pains to make that clear? And it's because God hasn't only revealed wrath, he's also revealed righteousness. So look at verses 16 and 17. Okay? The text right before our text that we've been looking at this morning, this is Paul's theme text for the entire letter. He says, starting in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The whole reason why Paul is shining this big spotlight on the sin of the Gentiles, why he's talking about this idolatry issue, the suppression of the truth, the sexual immorality, is because he's ultimately shining the spotlight on the fact that God has sent a Savior, that you can have peace with God, that you can be made right before God, that you no longer need to be an idolater, you no longer need to be a slave to your lusts and your passions and your sins, and that all of the debt of the worship that you have not given to God, Jesus has paid for it all on the cross. And so this is the really remarkable thing. It's like, yes, this is hard to read, it's hard to hear, it's hard to look at ourselves in the mirror on some of these things, but what we see is that the final conclusion is that God saves sinners. And that's what we need. It's all driving to that hope. And so, repent of your sin. Repent of closing your eyes to the truth. Repent of your pride, thinking you know better. Repent of your idols, of ignoring your sexual immorality, of ignoring your conscience. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he died, he rose again, he ascended, he sits at the right hand of the Father, and so you can be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your help. We thank you for the grace that you give us in your Son. We ask God that you would help us as we think through these things. Help us to trust you, to not despair, to not become shrill in the way that we respond, to not be angry, but to be loving. Help us to be kind. Help us to see that we suppress the truth prior to the saving work of Christ in us. That many of the things listed here were things that were true of us. And in your kindness and your mercy, not of us, but of you, you brought us out of them. And so we pray that you would equip us as your people, help us to be wise, to speak the truth in love, to declare these things to our culture. Help us to worship you rightly. And Lord, that as we do that, that you would be at work in us, that you would protect and bring up our children, Lord, and help us to set them on a path of pursuing you. And Lord, help us as we reach out to those around us, to love them, to be kind to them, and we pray that you would draw them to yourself through your Son. We pray it in Jesus' name, amen.